We are engaged in a series of studies in the Gospel according to John just now in church. Ian Murray spoke last Sunday morning, 2 weeks ago, when we were last in John's Gospel from the end of chapter 6, and we come today to the beginning of John's Gospel, chapter 7, and we are going to read the first 24 verses. In the previous section, many of Jesus' disciples have found his teaching too much to bear and have turned back and no longer followed with him. And Jesus has immediately challenged the 12 whether they too wish to turn back. And Peter has given this glorious answer: there is no one else to whom we can go, because you alone have the words of eternal life. You are the Holy One of God. And Jesus has now announced that although they are his chosen disciples, one of them is going to betray him. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come, but for you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, because for me the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is that man?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" That is, without having studied in the rabbinical schools. Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself, but he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false or unrighteous about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who's trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you are all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment." One of the things that becomes very obvious at this point in John's Gospel as we study it together is something that I rather guess takes us by surprise. It is actually one of the most fundamental things that the gospel writers underline for us. But at 20 centuries distance, it still seems to remain so difficult for us as Christians in the modern world really to take in. And that is this, that our Lord Jesus Christ had a habit of bringing out the worst in people. Our Lord Jesus Christ had a habit of bringing out the worst in people. And it's interesting that although what we call the synoptic gospels, Matthew and Mark and Luke, synoptic because they have generally the same stories about Jesus, although the synoptic gospels and John's gospel tell us different things about Jesus and view Jesus from different perspectives, they have this one thing in common, that both of them bring out that much of Jesus' ministry took place within the context of conflict and opposition. I suppose we have something of a tendency to think that Jesus brings out the best in people. Well, he certainly puts the best into people. But it's very evident, and it begins to become crystal clear at this juncture in John's Gospel, that Jesus also brought out the worst in people. And there is a very obvious reason for that, and an obvious reason why John is concerned to include it as a major motif in his Gospel. It is because he is concerned to bring people to genuine faith in Jesus Christ. But we can only be brought to genuine faith in Jesus Christ when we have come to understand that by nature we are all unbelievers. By nature we do not trust in Jesus Christ. By nature we do not find the things that Jesus Christ says are amenable and comfortable to us. And so one of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ does in the course of his ministry is so to teach in such a way that the native unbelief of men and women will begin to emerge in different ways. And in that sense, Jesus will bring out the worst in people in order to bring them to see their need of faith and trust in Christ as their Savior and their Lord. We need to constantly remind ourselves that no one will ever come to trust in Christ as Savior until they have first of all been brought to see that they need salvation and that they need a Savior. And so there is this large section of Jesus' ministry that begins around chapter 6 and into the beginning of chapter 7, where our Lord Jesus Christ is unveiling and unraveling the deep-seated unbelief of the human heart. And it's very interesting that he begins to do this, as we're told here in chapter 7, around about the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was the most popular of all the Jewish feasts. Large numbers of people made their way to Jerusalem. And the feature of the Feast of Tabernacles was that the people of God lived during that week in tents. If they stayed at home in their villages, then they would erect a tent on the flat roof of their house. Every faithful Jew would live outside for that period to remind him to commemorate the days, the 40 years, when as a whole nation they had lived in tents, in tabernacles, in the wilderness. From one point of view, it was a tremendous celebration and reminder of the wonderful faithfulness of God. If they'd had our hymn book in their day, they would have begun their services by singing, "Great is thy faithfulness," because that's what they were celebrating. But they were also reminding themselves of something much more sinister, the dark side of the Feast of Tabernacles. And that was that those days of camping had lasted not for a week, but for 40 years. And the reason they had lasted for 40 years was not simply because the Lord had been faithful to them as he had brought them out of Egypt and would bring them into the promised land. It lasted 40 years because they had been faithless and disobedient. And so it is particularly fitting as they remember those 40 years of faithlessness. So faithless were they that only two of those who had come out of Egypt ever made it into the promised land. Two out of a million, a pretty small percentage. And so this Feast of Tabernacles was an appropriate occasion for Jesus, now to his contemporaries, to unmask their faithlessness in the face and in the light of God's faithfulness to them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this first half of the chapter, we find three illustrations of the way in which our Lord Jesus Christ unmasks faithlessness, unbelief in the human heart. Just as in John's Gospel, every conceivable blessing flows to the man or woman who has faith in Jesus Christ, so in John's Gospel, the root and the heart of human sinfulness lies in unbelief, in faithlessness to our Lord Jesus Christ. And the very interesting thing about this chapter is the way in which it teaches us that unbelief or faithlessness, not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, takes on a variety of guises. It has a different shape and demeanor in different individuals and in different groups of individuals. Different people who, from the human point of view, might seem so different, even opposite to each other, and yet are bound together in common by this underlying refusal to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the first of these three groups, sadly, is within the category of Jesus' own family. And in the opening verses 1 to 9, we read about the unbelief of his brothers. And that unbelief, you'll notice, Jesus underlines, is expressed in their worldliness. Unbelief that is expressed in worldliness. It is the time for the tabernacle feast, and so we are told in verse 3 that Jesus' brothers urge him to go. And the reason they urge him seems to be this. They have noticed that Jesus' popularity has begun to wane. Until this time, in Galilee, huge crowds had followed him enthusiastically. But now, as we're told in chapter 6, verse 66, from this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. What was Jesus to do? Well, they had counsel for Jesus. Your popularity in the countryside is beginning to wane. What you need to do is to take your campaign to the big city. Go to the big city. Do your miracles there. People will be overwhelmed. The numbers will go up again. If you really want to be popular, go and do your miracles in the big city. And yet, as Jesus listens to them, it is so evident to him that although they thought they knew him, they were looking at him from what Paul calls a purely worldly point of view. You remember how Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, that how once he looked at Jesus from a purely worldly point of view. And Jesus begins to unmask the truth of their unbelief. Verse 6, he says to them, Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. You go to the feast. I am not yet going to the feast, because for me the right time has not yet come." What on earth does he mean? the right time has not come for me. Any time is right for you. Well, he means simply this. The time that lies in his father's timetable for him to go to Jerusalem. The hour has not yet struck for him. He is so sensitive to his heavenly father's will for his life that he knows that the clock has to tick for another couple of days before it will be the right time for him to go to Jerusalem. But any time is suitable for them to go to Jerusalem for the simple reason that they are utterly indifferent to God's timing and God's will and God's purpose, and they have no sense of God's destiny in their lives. It is, in a sense, a fundamental difference between the Lord Jesus and those who trust in him and all others. For all others, any time is right. Every time is the same. There is no distinction. Why? Because there is no sense of God's hand, of God's purpose, of God's plan, and of God's destiny. They are living purely from the point of view of human calculations. And that, John is saying, is one of the great characteristics of unbelief. That is why Jesus says to them words that otherwise would be quite puzzling. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Why cannot the world hate Jesus' brothers? For the simple reason that Jesus' brothers belong entirely to the world, so much so that they are utterly indistinguishable from the world. Rather than the world hating them, the world welcomes them, because they belong to the world. The reason the world hates Jesus, and he will go on to speak about this at length, the reason the world hates Jesus is because Jesus does not belong to the world. And the reason, Jesus will say later on, the world hates those who are Jesus' disciples is because they too live to the beat of a different drummer, live their lives to a different clock, see that their destiny is not in their own hands or in the hands of this world, but lies in the hands of their Father in heaven. And that's the difference between being worldly and being a believer, belonging to Jesus Christ, and lacking faith. And even though he has to say this to his own brothers, he says it so plainly and clearly. You have been kept from believing in me and trusting in me because you are absorbed by this world. That's one of the great hallmarks of unbelief. However it may mask itself by long acquaintance with Jesus, or even by long acquiescence to Jesus, the difference between the believer and the unbeliever is that the unbeliever is really absorbed in this world, has no sense of divine destiny, no sense of divine purpose, no sense of seeking out God's glory, but is always more concerned with how will it be in this world. Faith, as the Apostle Paul teaches us, is always able to say, gladly will I glory in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified to me, and I to the world. So Jesus exposes the unbelief of his brothers, which is expressed in their worldliness. Secondly, Jesus then goes on in verses 10 to 13 to expose the unbelief of the people, which in this case is expressed in their whispering in the crowd. Verse 10, after his brothers had left for the feast, Jesus went, but not as they had counseled publicly, rather he went in secret. at the feast, the Jews were watching for him. After all, he had appeared at the previous feast a few months before, and he had worked this amazing miracle of healing a man who had been crippled for 38 years, paralyzed and unable to walk. And Jerusalem was agog with what had happened, not only because he had transformed the man's life, but because he'd done it on the Sabbath day. It was the hot topic of conversation in Jerusalem, and it lasted for months. And they thought, if he's done it at the last feast, he'll maybe come and do it again at the next feast. And so they were watching for him. Where is that man, they were saying. And then verse 12, among the crowds there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he's a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about Jesus for fear of the Jews. Now here's a most interesting situation. Exactly the same evidence. Jesus had been in Jerusalem, he had taught in Jerusalem, he had healed a man, and he'd done it on the Sabbath day. Exactly the same evidence was an open book to all of these people, but they were reaching two entirely different conclusions about him. And yet, John sees these two different groups of people, those who said he's a good man and those who said to the contrary, no, he is deceiving the people. For all the different things they said, John sees them as belonging to one and the same category of unbelievers. There were those on the one hand who gave recognition to Jesus without personal commitment to him. He is a good man. And then there were those who rejected Jesus without faith's insight into his identity. He is not a good man. He is a deceiver. Now, how is it that the unbelief of both of these groups of people emerges in a kind of public way? Well, that's why John indicates to us that they were whispering about this. Whispering about Jesus in these two different ways was an indication that neither of these groups of individuals really believed in Jesus. Those who privately refused him and openly said nothing about him, they were obviously rejecting Jesus in unbelief. But those who spoke well of him, who accepted Jesus as a good man, without confessing Jesus in public, they too were unbelievers. Because whatever they thought of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were, in the last analysis, actually ashamed of him. Whoever is ashamed of me, said Jesus, before men, of him will I be ashamed before my Father in heaven. But whoever is unashamed of me before men, of him will I be unashamed before my Father in heaven. My guess is that most of us who are in church this morning, just for the very reason that we are in church this morning, are more likely to fall into that second category than the first. We do not go about whispering that Jesus is a deceiver, that he is an unrighteous man, that he is leading people astray. We are more likely to whisper that Jesus is a good man. But you see, what John is teaching us here in this amazing portion of the gospel is that simply to whisper about Jesus and be unashamed of Jesus are not the same thing. Whispering about Jesus but being ashamed of Jesus is not faith. It is unbelief. It is an illustration of what you remember Jesus taught in the famous parable of the sower and the soils. Here is a seed that falls into the ground and it seems to bear fruit. Yes, Jesus is a good man. I'm responding to what I've read in the Bible about Jesus. Jesus is a good man. But then, says Jesus, persecution, difficulty, trial, opposition comes. What happens? The seed is destroyed. The seed is destroyed. There is what seems to be a private faith that is not real faith because it never comes out to be open faith. So to be really faith that I am unashamed of my Lord Jesus Christ. And on the last day he will be unashamed of me. That's a real test of your faith and my faith, isn't it? Do I have the kind of faith that is the real Christian faith that is prepared openly and courageously, yes, if wisely and graciously, to be absolutely unashamed of the fact that I am trusting in my Lord Jesus Christ? I don't mean that you have the ability to speak openly that comes by nature. I don't mean that you're able to argue with people about the truth or untruth of the Christian faith. I mean, is your faith the kind of faith that enables you to say the name of Jesus in our hostile society as one who trusts in him and who loves him with all your heart? So here are two very different categories of people. There are Jesus' close relatives, his brothers, on the one hand. On the other hand, this anonymous crowd. And they both give expression to their unbelief. Unbelief that's expressed in worldliness. Unbelief that's expressed in whispering. And then you notice, as the passage leads us to the leaders, we are told something about the unbelief of the leaders, which is expressed ultimately in their hidden anger against Jesus himself. You notice how he puts it at the end of verse 23. Why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath day? Now, what is particularly striking about this group of people, probably by contrast with Jesus' brothers and with the crowd, who made no great pretensions to religious superiority, is that this unbelief is masked as religious superiority and knowledge, but is actually resentment and anger against the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, they would never admit it. What they do is this. They demean Jesus' teaching. You notice how they do this in verse 15. The Jews, and this usually in John means the Jewish leaders, were amazed, they were astonished, astounded, gobsmacked, we might say. And they asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? The thing that really irritated them about Jesus was that Jesus taught in this way. This is what God says. This is the teaching of the Heavenly Father. Jesus did not teach the way the rabbis traditionally taught. Rabbi so-and-so taught this, and Rabbi so-and-so, who was the student of Rabbi so-and-so, taught this. But recently Rabbi so-and-so has taught this about what Rabbi so-and-so and so-and-so disagreed about. And on they would go, citing their authorities, referring to their books. But no sense of the living Word of God, no sense of the power and the truth and the authority of God about what they taught. And in their unbelief, they sought to demean Jesus' teaching. He's not been to the right schools. He hasn't been to the university. Where did he think he would get learning like this, when he's not one of us? They found ways of avoiding what Jesus was actually saying and criticizing the way in which he was saying it. So they sought to demean his teaching. But they not only sought to demean his teaching, they sought to refuse Jesus' efforts to bring them to a deep-seated conviction of their sin and of their need. Notice how Jesus does this in verses 19 and 20. He says, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law." You see what he's saying? He's saying, here you are, the guardians of the religion of the people, the covenant given by Moses. But what are you doing with the covenant given by Moses? Demean my teaching style if you like. Demean the fact that I haven't been to your rabbinical schools. But what are you doing with the Word of God? How many of you have been faithful to it? In a sense, it is the most obvious rejoinder to these people who demean Jesus. What he is doing is exposing the fact that anyone who thus demeans Jesus is himself or herself already condemned by the way in which they refuse the living Word of God in the Scriptures. And Jesus seeks to undermine their self-confidence, to get in behind their hypocritical mask, to tear it off and to say, in the name of the God of heaven, listen to what I'm saying, see your need, confess your unbelief, and come and trust in me and discover my life-transforming grace and my pardoning power. So here is an unbelief that is distinctively religious, an unbelief that belongs to the family, an unbelief that belongs to the generality, an unbelief that is distinctively religious. To play down the power of God's truth by demeaning the packaging in which God's truth comes to us. That's unbelief. It comes in various guises. It comes in the outright worldly disguise of the brothers. It comes in the subtle disguise of those who are whispering about Jesus in the crowd. It comes in the horrible guise of religion on the part of those who inwardly are angry with Jesus. And in the midst of it all, Jesus is seeking to teach us that the way of faith is the way of tearing off the mask, of looking him in the eye, of confessing our worldliness, our cowardliness, and our religious hypocrisy, and saying, Lord Jesus Christ, you have unmasked me. Now pardon me, empower me, and restore me. And then, says Jesus, you will discover what a great Savior I am. All this, interestingly, John had forewarned us at the beginning of the Gospel he would teach us. When he said in the prologue, Jesus came to his own, to his own family, to his own capital city, to his own religious leaders. Jesus came to his own, but his own did not recognize him and refused him. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, because they are those who believe in his name. That's the question today. It's probably the most important question in all the world. Do I really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I really trust him? Is the mask off? And is he really the Savior and the Lord I follow? Let's pray together. Lord, we bow before you to thank you again that you speak to us through your word. We thank you especially for the privilege of having and reading the gospel about our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you too that he continues to speak through that gospel. And as, Lord Jesus, you say different things to us through this same word, as we sit under your ministry, we pray that you would give us grace to respond to everything you teach us, and so to go into the world as those who with all our hearts believe in you and are unashamed of you, that we may serve you there with joy and fruitfulness. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Now our closing praise is hymn number 690. Hymn 690. Lord, I was blind, I could not see in your marred visage any grace, but now the beauty of your face in radiant vision dawns on me.